The following message is presented by Fellowship Bible Church from its weekly pulpit ministry. We offer an expositional study through entire books of the Bible, one verse, paragraph, or chapter at a time. We pray that you'll be blessed by listening in. Thanks for visiting.
Good morning, everyone. Welcome in. Let's take our Bibles and turn to Numbers, please. Again, Numbers and the 33rd chapter. I've been asking Jansen much more often to do the scripture reading of late, but he is not here this morning, and Kaylee is not here also. They are in Buffalo with her family. Her dad had open heart surgery on Friday, and he's doing quite well, I think. I didn't have no news this morning, but as of yesterday, he was awakened and speaking and speaking better, in fact, than he was before the surgery already. They took off a lot of fluid from his heart and lung area while they were in there that had built up due to heart failure. And he has a new valve that I think it was an option to repair, maybe, or replace. So they had to replace. And then I don't know what else they did. Well, they did a procedure to help with his AFib or whatever was going on, something like that. So they're hoping he's going to have much better outcome than what he had before. But in any case, they're there. Jansen will be returning a little sooner than Kaylee. She'll stay and help the family for a few days, and then they'll both be back up here later in the week. So we want to continue to pray for that situation, if you would, please. But so far, prayer's answered, and everything's gone just very well. Numbers 33. Now, this chapter is a killer as far as the Hebrew names go. So just be thankful that I haven't asked you to read this, Vincent, or Mike Scarfo, or any of you brothers that love the Hebrew names. But do this, do me a favor, and see if you can pay attention close enough and count how many places are listed. Okay, how many places are listed? These are the journeys of the children of Israel who went out of the land of Egypt by their armies under the hand of Moses and Aaron. Now Moses wrote down the starting points of their journeys at the command of the Lord. In other words, the Lord is telling him, I want you to record this because it's going into what will become the 33rd chapter of this book. And these are their journeys according to their starting points. They departed from Ramesses in the first month, on the 15th day of the first month. On the day after the Passover, the children of Israel went out with boldness in the sight of all the Egyptians. For the Egyptians were burying all their firstborn, whom the Lord had killed among them. Also, on their gods, the Lord had executed judgments. There's probably one of the best summary statements of those plagues in the book of Exodus right there. Verse 5, then the children of Israel moved from Ramesses and camped at Sukkot. They departed from Sukkot and camped at Etham, which is on the edge of the wilderness. They moved from Etham and turned back to Pi-Hahiroth, which is east of Baal Zephon, and they camped near Migdol. They departed from before Hahiroth and passed through the midst of the sea into the wilderness, went 3 days' journey in the wilderness of Etham and camped at Marah. They moved from Marah and came to Elam. At Elam were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees. So they camped there. They moved from Elam and camped by the Red Sea. They moved from the Red Sea and camped in the wilderness of Sin. They journeyed from the wilderness of Sin and camped at Dophkah. They departed from Dophkah and camped at Alush. They moved from Alush and camped at Rephidim, where there was no water for the people to drink. They departed from Rephidim and camped in the wilderness of Sinai. They moved from the wilderness of Sinai and camped at Kibroth Hataavah. They departed from Kibroth Hataavah and camped at Hazeroth. They departed from Hazeroth and camped at Rithmah. They departed from Rithmah and camped at Rimmon Perez. They departed from Rimmon Perez and camped at Libna. They moved from Libna and camped at Risa. They journeyed from Risa and camped at Kehelathah. Then they went from Kehelathah and camped at Mount Shefer. They moved from Mount Shefer and camped at Haradah. They moved from Haradah and camped at Mahaloth. They moved from Mahaloth and camped at Tahath. They camped from Tahath and camped I'm sorry, they departed from Tahath and camped at Terah. They moved from Terah and camped at Mithkah. They went from Mithkah and camped at Hashmonah. They departed from Hashmonah and camped at Moserot. Then departed from Moserot and camped at B'nai Ja'akan. They moved from B'nai Ja'akan and camped at Hor Hagidgad. They went from Hor Hagidgad and camped at Jotbathah. They moved from Jotbathah and camped at Abronah. They departed from Abronah and camped at Ezion Geber. They moved from Ezion Geber and camped in the wilderness of Zin, which is Kadesh. They moved from Kadesh and camped at Mount Hor on the boundary of the land of Edom. Then Aaron the priest went up to Mount Hor at the command of the Lord and died there in the 40th year after the children of Israel had come out of the land of Egypt on the first day of the fifth month. Aaron was 123 years old when he died on Mount Hor. Now the king of Arad, the Canaanite, who dwelt in the south of the land of Canaan, heard of the coming of the children of Israel. So they departed from Mount Hor and camped at Zalmonah. They departed from Zalmonah and camped at Punon. They departed from Punon and camped at Oboth. They departed from Oboth and camped at Ija Abarim at the border of Moab. They departed from Ejim and camped at Dibon Gad. They moved from Dibon Gad and camped at Almon Diblathayim. They moved from Almon Diblathayim and camped at the mountains of Abarim before Nebo. They departed from the mountains of Abarim and camped in the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho. They camped by the Jordan from Beth Jesimoth as far as Abel Acacia Grove in the plains of Moab. Now the Lord spoke to Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you have crossed the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you, destroy all their engraved stones, destroy all their molded images, and demolish all their high places. You shall dispossess the inhabitants of the land and dwell in it, for I have given you the land to possess. And you shall divide the land by lot as an inheritance among your families. To the larger you shall give a larger inheritance, and to the smaller you shall give a smaller inheritance. There everyone's inheritance shall be whatever falls to him by lot. You shall inherit according to the tribes of your fathers. But if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then it shall be that those whom you let remain shall be irritants in your eyes and thorns in your sides, and they shall harass you in the land where you dwell. Moreover, it shall be that I will do to you as I thought to do to them." Well, that is quite an account, is it not? Did anybody come up with a number? 45, somebody has 61. Jackson, what do you have? 35, Macy? Okay, well, we don't have a canonical number here yet. Tom? He had 40. That's as close as I got, 40. Let's look at it carefully sometime. We can't do that now because we have other things we have to do. However, do note this, that chapter covers the entirety of their wanderings. Isn't that interesting? You know, they didn't pick up and move their tents every week or two. God, you know, when the pillar of fire cloud guided them and they went up and they settled down and they went up and they did it about 40 times, more or less. And so they spent, you know, an average of a year in each place, some less, some more certainly, but very interesting how God outlines that whole history there for us. So, more to be studied there. A lot of overlap in the names because they went to one place and then it's repeated, right? They left that place and went to the other place. There are a couple of times, I think, at least once I recognized where there was a abbreviation of a name that was given previously. So that would account for some overlap in the names. But in any case, Numbers 33, I trust God will bless that. And if you think, well, that's not too relevant. Yeah, I mean, I understand. But then again, if God told you to record down your life's history and summarize it, you think about that. Where have you been? What have you done? And here it is inspired and included in Scripture. That's a blessing, a very important part of the history of the nation of Israel. All right, let's turn our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. This morning, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Glad that you're here with us this morning and able to open your copy of God's Word and participate with us. and studying the Word together, and studying together the Word and learning and growing together in it. We're in verse 6 through verse 16, although as you'll see from the notes, we're going to run out of time to finish this passage, but we are going to get into it here this morning. The title of our message this morning is Revealed Wisdom. The world does not know the wisdom of God. We'll see in our upcoming messages, we'll see how the believer is able to grasp and understand that. We'll touch on that as well this morning. Let's read verses 6 through 16, and then we'll draw our attention to some of the details, especially verses 6 through 9 and the Old Testament quotations that are given here. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6, as we trust the Lord to help us understand His Word. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age, who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man who is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Your translation may have a little difference there. It's a difficult section to translate. Something like explaining or interpreting or you could say comparing spiritual things with spiritual words or among or to spiritual people. Verse 14, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual, and I prefer to say here, discerns all things, yet he himself is rightly discerned or evaluated by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. The prior section, verses 1 through 5, ended with the affirmation of the Christian's faith not resting in the power or the wisdom of men, but rather in the power of God. You see that at the end of verse number 5. Our faith is reposed in the power of God. And Paul, in his ministry, and God really, in designing the gospel and his presentation, did it in the way that he has on purpose so that our faith would not rest in the wisdom of men. It's not how cleverly the gospel is presented. It's not the content of the gospel that is so humanly compelling that it turns unbelieving hearts of stone into hearts of flesh just like that. It is that God has made it so that the simple proclamation of the truth of Christ, a message which to the world is foolishness, remember we saw that back in chapter 1, that those things make it so that our faith has to rest in God's power. It's God's power that saves. It's not man's cleverness or his presentation and all of that. We've touched on that in weeks past. Now, although Paul says that our words are not with persuasive words of human wisdom and all of this, it does not mean that what Paul was saying was foolishness. Okay, you might, up to this point, could read this and say, well, Paul is saying we're not speaking with wisdom. It's just kind of like casting ourselves out there into the darkness, taking a leap of faith into nothingness, leaving rationality behind. That's not the case. In fact, his teaching was not foolish or unwise. It reflected not only the power of God and the work of the Spirit, but it demonstrated the wisdom of God. The wisdom of God. This is the force of the word however at the beginning of verse 6. So he's saying, look, I've said all what I've said, but we are actually speaking wisdom to those who can understand it. Paul is speaking wisdom, just not a kind of wisdom that is embraced by the world. The world, again, looks at our faith and says, that's stupid. That's foolish. That's weak. That doesn't make any philosophical sense. That doesn't elevate man to where we want man to be. It actually de-elevates him, puts him down, humbles him. And, of course, the natural person doesn't like that so much. Go back to verse 4 in chapter 2 where Paul says, "And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom." So Paul denies that he's using persuasive techniques, you know, rhetoric, oratory, speech techniques, manipulation to try to get people to believe what he is preaching. He's not using human persuasion, but his ministry is neither based on corrupt motives nor appeals to corrupt motives. That's the idea of using this method of ministry. You know, manipulation. I've got to get people to believe what I'm saying, so I'll do whatever pragmatic thing I can do. Bait and switch, or, you know, tell them about just the good parts of the gospel, the touchy-feely nice parts of it, and kind of manipulate them into a decision, and then I've got more followers that way. No corrupt motives like that in Paul, and should not be in us either. But he does, Paul does, although he doesn't use persuasive words of human wisdom, he does engage in persuasion of a sort, and reasoning, and proofs from the Bible. That's the key thing, from the Bible, not from, you know, worldly philosophy and ideas and the latest fads and those sorts of things. Christian doctrine is eminently persuasive to the believer in Christ. It is a system of coherent truth that explains absolutely everything. Oh, of course, I'm well enough educated to know that it doesn't tell us about the speed of light and the distance to the stars and about the, you know, microorganisms we call germs and whatnot. I understand that, but I'm talking at a high level. Without God and without the Bible, you can explain nothing, ultimately. You can say what is, but you can't say where it came from. You can't say why it's put here. But we can as Christians. We have an understanding from God that makes us wiser than our secular teachers. And we have a coherent system of truth that explains everything. Look at Acts chapter 17, verse 2. It says in Acts 17, 2, "Then Paul, as his custom was, went in to them in the synagogue, and for three Sabbaths, listen, reasoned with them from the Scriptures." Anybody who talks about a leap of faith into the dark doesn't know what Christianity is about. Okay, we're reasoning together with folks from the Scriptures. There's a basis of our reasoning, the foundation of it. Explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead. And what he was doing was taking the Old Testament and saying, look at what the Old Testament teaches about this Messiah figure. Now look what happened in history with this person called Jesus. And so he says, this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. All that was prophesied was fulfilled in him, and so the identity must be obvious. Jesus is the Christ. And some of them, verse 4 says, were persuaded. And a great multitude of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. Now we see another verse here in chapter 18 of Acts, verse 13. This is a condemnation or an accusation against Paul. In Acts 18:13, the Jews rose up and brought Paul before Gallio, the proconsul of Achaia, and said, verse 13, "This fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." All false. But I picked that verse up to show you that he is persuading them. we know that, well, we know what's coming, don't we? We know that Christ is coming back. He's been appointed judge of all the earth. We know that if people aren't right with God through Christ, they are going to pay an infinite, awful penalty for their sin. And because we know that, we do make it our effort to persuade men. Would you not believe in the one, only one who can save your soul? Why would you not do that? And so there is an element of persuasion that we can use, not in a worldly way, but according to and on the basis of the Bible's message. All right, so in the verses leading up to this, verses 1 to 5, Paul's focus was on the method of delivering the message. In our section this morning, starting in verse 6, the focus is on the message itself, what it is and how God conveys it to humans and how we can understand it. To understand the passage a little bit better, I'm going to pick up just a few little observations for you. As you read the passage, first of all, notice the number of times that you read the word wisdom or the word things. Let me just read it with those, a few verses at least, with those words kind of emphasized. And you can follow along in your Bible. However, verse 6 says, however, we speak wisdom among those who are mature. Yet not the wisdom of this age, nor understood the wisdom of the rulers of this age. Verse 7, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom, which, he says later, none of the rulers of this age knew. And then, he says in verse number 9, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered the heart of man, the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. That's the same referent, the things of God, the wisdom of God, the gospel of God. But God has revealed them to us, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man, except the spirit of the man who is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God. So if you were kind of highlighting in your Bible, you might highlight all these words. They all connect to the same thing. Verse number 13, these things we speak. Verse 14, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. This is all the same. And it goes all the way through the passage. There are a number of pronouns that refer to the same things or wisdom of God. And it's very helpful just to call those out in your mind and see that this chapter holds together on that theme. Secondly, kind of another help to understand the passage, is look at the main verbs which you see. And you can see that better if you have a diagram like what I have. I've been able to type up this diagram that I can share with you if you want. Not right now, though, I'm using it, okay? But I can share that with you. It's a Word document that I've laid out. And it shows by hierarchical kind of indentation the main ideas and the sub-ideas. And when you do that, you begin to notice, there's these key verbal or action ideas that flow throughout the passage. And I've commented on those in letter B on page 1 there. The main verbs which express what is happening with the wisdom of God. First, Paul opens by saying, we speak this wisdom, the gospel of Christ, which previously, he says, was revealed from heaven to him, which he received, and then he spoke. Now, he surely hoped that many people would receive this message. But in verses 14 through 16, he talks about two different kinds of people. There's the natural man who does not receive the things, and there is the man whom God has graced with His Spirit and opened his mind to understand the things of Christ. And so there are those two different types who either receive or do not receive the things of God. Thankfully for us, when we heard the Word of God at a certain point in our lives, we were like the Thessalonian believers, in which Paul, or about which Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, that when we spoke to you the Word of God, you received it not as the Word of men, but as it is in truth the Word of God. You accepted the truth of God as it is from God. In other words, what we're speaking, and my goal is not to speak a word of men, it's to just replicate the Word of God which is spoken, or written rather, in the Bible and of which we speak. Now, it's also interesting to see how the Apostle Paul uses the Old Testament to convey the truth of which he's writing. And what I wanted to do is spend a few minutes this morning just looking at that. There's a never-ending debate among scholars about what are the different ways the Old Testament is used by the New Testament writers. So we're going to see two examples of that just now. And the one is in verse number 9, where Paul says this statement, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him." And most often that verse is taken out of context and misused, not connected to verse 10 as it should be, where Paul says, yeah, the eyes and ears and heart have not perceived these things, but God has told us them anyway. God has revealed them to us. So 9 has to be connected to 10. You cannot use 9 without using 10. I hope we've made that clear in the past, but if not, then we have made it clear just now this morning. But that is an adaptation of a verse in Isaiah chapter 64. So let's go back there and just look at this verse, Isaiah in 64. Isaiah 64, verse 4, in fact. Let me read verse 1 through 4, and let's try to understand this a little bit better. This, by the way, is in service of the idea that the Apostle Paul was an expert in the Old Testament, and he was able to draw from its wealth and use it or allude to it or adapt it for his purpose in writing the New Testament. And that is a powerful ability. You also can have something like that ability if you know well your Bible. You can use it and apply it to all kinds of situations in life if you do know the Word of God. And that's what our goal is here, so that we do know it and can apply it. Because there's 1,000 situations that you run into between Sunday noon and the next time that you meet with believers in which you need to learn and know and how to use the Scriptures. You need to know how to think the Scriptures, how to apply the Scriptures. The Apostle Paul was an expert at that. And he gives an example in Isaiah 64. Verse 1, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you would come down, that the mountains might shake at your presence, as fire burns brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence, when you did awesome things for which we did not look. You came down, the mountains shook at your presence. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear, nor has the eye seen any God besides you who acts for the one who waits for him." Now, you might say, "Pastor, what is going on here? Because that verse 4 doesn't sound exactly like what Paul has written in 1 Corinthians 2. Is Paul, has he made a mistake? Is he using a seriously different version of the Old Testament than what we have available to us? Is he not quoting it correctly? Is he misusing it? Well, let's look at it for a moment and see what we see here. I would caution us with regard to that question that when an Old Testament portion is used by a New Testament writer, it's not always used in a direct quotation fashion. It's not always even used in a way in which the Old Testament writer anticipated. So, for example, when Matthew writes that Jesus went into Egypt and he came out, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Hosea the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son," that passage in Hosea 11:1 is not a prophecy of the Messiah going in and coming out of Egypt at all. What is it? It's a historical referent that the nation of Israel went in and the nation of Israel came out. God called them out of the Exodus and they came out. And what Matthew is doing is when he's saying this is fulfilled He's not using fulfilled in the sense of a prediction that actually that came to pass. What he's saying is this pattern became evident in the life of Jesus. So the word fulfilled has more than one nuance to it in the New Testament. This is demonstrably true. There's no question about it. There's fulfillments that are direct, you know, fulfillments. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son. Fulfilled. You know, that event occurred. Out of Egypt I called my son. Historical pattern reiterated or type, you know, analogized, if you will. And there are other nuances to how fulfillment happens. Here Paul is using this passage and he's freely adapting it to his purpose. And you know what? He can do that because God's Spirit is guiding him as he writes this text. But notice in the context, the Israelites in Isaiah are calling up to God to come down from heaven. You see that? Have you ever prayed that way? God, that you would rend the heavens. In other words, open up the portal to heaven and make yourself known. Come down here. We want to see the mountains shake at your presence and fire and all of that. Like, look at verse number 3, like what happened in the book of Exodus. Remember Exodus chapter 19? God came down to Mount Sinai. Fire on top of the mountain. The mountain shook, earthquake. The people are saying, we don't want to go near there. You know, Moses, you talk to God for us. We're out. You just tell us what he says, okay? They were fearful of that. But they knew that God was with them. And they knew that God was guiding them and giving them direction. And so they're asking for God to come down to make his presence known, to defeat their adversaries. Because verse 4 says, since the beginning of the world, basically what he's saying is there is no God who has ever done such a thing except for you. No human eye has ever seen any other God do this. No human ear has ever heard any other God do this. No human perception has ever perceived you working this way for those, look at the end of verse 4, who wait for God. In the Old Testament, somebody who waits for God is somebody who does what? Trusts in God. That's what it means to wait for God. So the Jewish people are calling for God to do this, to do it just like he did at Mount Sinai. And the Apostle Paul is alluding to this or adapting it, talking about the heart, the eyes, the seeing, and the hearing as points of sensory input to the human mind. Paul points out that the things concerning God, okay, remember we're talking about the things of God here in verse number 9, the things which God has prepared for those who love him. What he's pointing out is that mere human methods are unable to get or understand or obtain the things of God. This is an explanation of why people do not know the things of God and why they are doing incredibly stupid and sinful things. So, I hope maybe you're trying to start to see the connection here between Isaiah 64. People have not seen any other God act this way with their eyes, their ears, their perception, and Paul is saying, nor has anybody ever seen the things of God or the wisdom of God unless and until he reveals those things. So it's clearly not an exact, fulfillment of a prophecy that Paul is doing here. He's using the text, adapting it to this purpose of showing why it is that people don't understand the things of God. Now, let me just make an observation back in the passage in Isaiah 64. The Jewish people here longing for God to tear open the heavens and come down to them. O come, Emmanuel. Right? That prayer was, in fact, answered. Not in the glorious way that they envisioned, but heaven did come down in the person of an incarnate baby in Bethlehem. John the Apostle in 1 John chapter 1 actually testified of this using language strangely similar to what Paul uses here. Let me read it to you. You might have, kind of sometimes wondered about this passage even in 1 John chapter 1. But John is saying that what the Israelites in Isaiah 64 longed for actually happened, and John says, I saw it. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness. Does that sound familiar? Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor has entered the heart of man, except John says, eye has seen, ear has heard, hands have touched the word of life. And he says, we declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. And we today shouldn't be surprised to read that, because in Hebrews it says God revealed himself throughout history in many parts and many different ways, but now in these last days has revealed himself to us by his Son. He is the final revelation of God, the most complete representation of who God is. And so, although the people of Israel called for God to come, they longed for Emmanuel to show up on the scene. He already did. And many of their eyes saw and ears heard and hands touched, like the woman who reached out to touch the hem of his garment and was healed. In fact, their request was answered. But there will be another answer to that request at the second coming, when Christ will come down. And it will be again said that no man has ever seen or heard of a God who does the kind of things that our God does. The world is going to stand agape when they see Christ coming from heaven, establishing his throne on the earth. And they're going to say, I never believed it when those Christians told me this was going to happen. But it is going to happen. He's come down on Mount Sinai once. He's come down in Bethlehem the second time. He's coming the third time, as it were, at the second coming, as we call it, the second coming of Christ. And of course, he's made various appearances throughout history, pre-incarnate appearances of Christ. He appeared to the Apostle Paul. He appears to the Apostle John in the book of Revelation. Very unique. No other God does this, has done it, or will do it. Now, go back in your Bible to Isaiah chapter 40. In Isaiah 40, Isaiah extols God by asking a number of rhetorical questions. Isaiah 40, we're aiming for verse 13, but we'll start in verse 12. I hope you'll hear the echo of a song that some of our ladies sang recently. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Who has measured heaven with a span and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure? Who has weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Nobody. No one. Nobody. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has taught him? Who brought God up from the crib? No one. With whom did he take counsel? And who instructed him and taught him in the path of justice? No, he knew it inherently, friends. Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Nobody. The point is that God alone is unique in power and wisdom. Nobody is like him. Nobody is superior to him. Nobody has taught him. He cannot go to someone wiser than he is in order to find more wisdom. He has all wisdom and all might and all dominion and all power. He has all rights over your life too, by the way, because he's your creator. Now, how does Paul use this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 in verse 16? He says we have the mind of Christ. He asks the same questions. Who has instructed the Lord? Who's been his counselor? Who's given God a little leg up on wisdom? Nobody has, verse 16. Who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? no one. And this is why, Paul says, the unbelieving world cannot properly evaluate a believer. Now, we'll come to this maybe next time as we look at the rest of this passage. But the person who does not understand the things of God is entirely disqualified from truly evaluating you and your faith. They don't understand a whit of it. And so they can sit there and complain, and they can sit there and criticize, and they can sit there and run you down because you're a believer in Christ. They have no clue what they're talking about. They don't know the mind of the Lord from anything, about anything. But he says in the end of verse 16, but we have the mind of Christ. That's interesting to me that the apostles have the mind of Christ and in turn Christian believers share in that mind of Christ. This sounds very lofty, doesn't it? We have the mind of Christ. What does that mean? Well, let me be clear. In opposition to what a small segment of so-called Christendom teaches, this verse does not mean that we think the exact same infinite thoughts of God in our minds that He does when He does. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, remember that verse? Your thoughts are not my thoughts, your ways not my ways. For as the heavens are high above the earth, your thoughts are nothing compared to God. So Isaiah 55 chops down this lofty, arrogant speculation that we think exactly the way God thinks, that we're little gods running around on this earth. It reminds us of the humility of our finite and sinful state. But what does possessing the mind of Christ mean then, in fact? Well, it means that Christians generally possess a character that is like that of Jesus Christ. Increasingly so, and we're marked by things like humility. I know you'll recognize this verse when I read it to you. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, and took upon himself the form of a servant, came in the likeness of men, a bondservant, and was found in appearance as a man, humbled himself to the point of death. The mind of Christ is the humble mind. We have the mind of Christ, a portion of that, working in us and sanctifying us. We also have the idea of 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse number 1. It says, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind, the mind of Christ, the mind that He had that allowed Him to go to suffering for others. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. So we have a readiness to suffer for the sake of Christ. We have a readiness to humble ourselves like Christ. In this context, and very specifically to this point, the mind of Christ means we've received the things of the Spirit of God and are able to understand them. The mind of Christ conveys the ability to understand the things of God, this wisdom of which we have been speaking. What is this wisdom? It is the gospel. It is the message of the cross. It is the message of Christ and Him crucified. Chapter 2, verse number 2. That message that Paul exclusively wanted to focus upon. And of course, all the prerequisites and implications that surround that truth of the person and the work of Christ. That mind of Christ is what we have that allows us to understand that and to properly appraise its value. Now, let me quickly touch on, starting on page 3, the nature of this wisdom from God. First of all, this wisdom from God, as we move to verse 6 particularly, is not from the world. It says, however, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age. The culture has its own brand of wisdom, doesn't it? Yeah, there's a bunch of varieties of this kind of wisdom. There's the Hollywood version of it. There's the left-wing version of it. There's the right-wing version of it. There's the kind of common, you know, common man's version of what wisdom is. But for all time, all of time, this wisdom, so-called, has been based on personal pleasure and happiness. This is the wisdom of the world. Today, our world's wisdom is based on the philosophical foundations of atheism and evolution and secular humanism. It's entirely man-centered. So our wisdom that we speak, Paul says, does not come from the world, nor does it come from the rulers of this world. You know, you think, well, we can't get it from the hoi polloi, but we'll go to the guys on the top. We'll go to the elites. They have it. They're in the ivory towers. They're in the positions of responsibility in the government. They know what to do. They know what true wisdom is. Nope, not that either. Take note of Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 4. He was infected with the same kind of wisdom that we have. Look at what I have done, he said. God chopped him down. Remember the figure of the tree? He did chop him down. Put him out in a field for 7 years and he acted like an animal. Totally insane. Or Psalm 2. The rulers of this world take their stand against Christ and say, we will not have this man to rule over us. God sits in the heavens and laughs at their wisdom. Foolishness. The wisdom of which Paul speaks is also a hidden and mysterious wisdom. Look at verse 7. We speak the things of God, this wisdom of God, in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory. This wisdom, this material, this information, this truth cannot be discovered or known without the intervention of God. Now, when it says here that this wisdom is a mystery, this is not a whodunit. Okay, this isn't the butler or whoever in the estate. What's that game called? Clue. Yeah, I couldn't think of it. You know, this is not Clue. This is not a whodunit mystery. Mystery in the Bible describes something that is inherently unknowable unless God discloses it to you or to people. Look at you don't have to turn there, but I'll read Mark 4:11. Jesus speaking, he said to them, to you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. But to those who are outside, all things come in parables, so that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they should turn and their sins should be forgiven them. You notice that the mystery has been revealed to those who are believers in Christ. I don't know how I can convey this. I've said it in different ways before, but you just don't know how privileged you are to understand the things of God. You do have an idea, I hope, and it's increasing even as we speak about it today, but there are people that are clueless. Either you still hear about this. Some have never heard the name of Jesus ever. In our world, that's a crying shame is what that is. But the privilege that you have to understand not only who Jesus is, what he did, his kingdom is coming, and all the rest of what you know from the Bible, it's like you are the 1% of the 1%, not financially, spiritually. You have been privileged beyond belief. And that is, it's amazing. Something to really thank God for. The mystery that he's given to us. There's a whole bunch of verses I've listed in the notes here. You can look at these for homework. But like Romans 11:25, I do not desire, brothers, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness has happened to Israel until the fullness, in part, has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. Newsflash, you just learned something that nobody else knows unless they've been in the Bible. There's a whole bunch of other of these verses. You can look at them. Wonderful verses that talk about things that were previously unrevealed. Carrying on then quickly, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Notice verse number 7 again. Speaking of this hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory. God settled the destiny of all things and permitted a level of moral freedom, creaturely choice, as it were, that allowed His creatures to get Himself into trouble. That's us, starting with Adam and Eve. He planned the way of salvation and the ultimate outcome of His kingdom on earth and then in heaven, just the way that it pleased Him to do. Now, any objections to how God has laid things out? I need my court, speaker here to say objections overruled. Okay? You can't object to what God is doing. He's in charge. God has preordained, predetermined His wise plan. And notice also, look at the end of verse 7. Did you notice that phrase? Or just read over it and ignore it? For our glory. Chew on that for a while. God has preordained that His people would be glorified with Christ, that in answer to John chapter 17, the high priestly prayer, when Jesus said to God, I will that those that You have given to Me be with Me where I am. And they see My glory, the glory which I had with You before the world was. And we participate in that glory as in Christ. I don't know. It sounds marvelous to me. I hope to you as well. And then finally this morning, for our purposes here, I want you to look at verse number 8. This wisdom of God, this plan of God, this salvation that God has preordained, none of the rulers of this age knew. For if they had known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. This is an if statement, which did not, it's contrary to fact. Okay? What it means is they didn't know the wisdom of God. But if they had, and if that were true, then they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. One of my favorite kind of statements, a counterfactual statement. What am I saying here? It would have been true if the conditional were true that they would not have crucified Christ. In other words, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the high priest, the Roman governor Pilate, if they knew about God's wisdom and they knew who they were dealing with, they would not have laid a finger on Christ, because they would have known that He's coming back to be their judge, and they would not want to touch Him. But they didn't know that, and so they walked down the unjust path, happily crucifying the only man who never sinned. That's the ultimate injustice. The ultimate unjustness, if I can make sure I'm being clear. Now, as I understand this, when I read this and thought about it this week, I thought this has a very broad and relevant application to us today. And that is this. If we are ignorant of the truth of God, we are in danger of doing very stupid and sinful things. Look, ignorance is no excuse. Okay? You are responsible for your ill behavior, whether you know the Bible verses or not that address that ill behavior, you are still accountable. Better, I think, maybe this is persuasive to you, better, I think, to spend some time familiarizing yourself with the Bible, lest you do some things that are driven out of self-willed ignorance. Does that make sense? I didn't know. It doesn't matter that you didn't know. It's been written here for 2,000 plus years. There's no excuse that we don't know. And so the thing is, if you don't know, you better find out. Otherwise, you're going to be doing some dumb things. In fact, so dumb in this case that they crucified the only one who could save them. That's idiotic. Because they didn't know the Word of God. And my appeal to you is that you, because you've been privileged and given the Word of God, given the revelation of God, that you would take every pain to understand it carefully so that you don't make the same kind of mistake they made or similar sins that you could do that you don't need to be involved in. You know, you can just pass by that evil. Don't get involved in that thing. Don't walk down that tempting street. You know, because you know God's Word. It will guide you and help you in this way.
Let's pray.
Father, we close our service this morning with that thought in mind of A, the privilege that we have knowing Your Word, and B, the responsibility that we have to, in fact, know it so that we do not sin. Keep our feet from evil, Lord, I pray, and help us to rejoice in the knowledge of the truth that You have bestowed upon us. We thank You for these things in the name of Christ. Amen.